If only the words of that song would be our true and full heart, each and every moment. I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 20 as we wrap up the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments this morning. We've sort of divided them up into three categories. The first three commands were directly vertical commands, how we relate to God, our Father. The next two were more personal benefit commands, things that God commanded for us that are directly for our benefit. There's still a vertical and a horizontal relationship to them, but they personally benefit us. And then the final five are horizontal commands, how we relate to one another, to the world around us, to the people around us. And these categories are all fine, and then various authors categorize the Ten Commandments in different ways. They're helpful tools. And they aid in memorization and organization. That's fine. But the reality is every single command is about God. Every one of them. Do not murder reminds us of the unique relationship between God and man, that God designed people, humans, special. We are designed to be His image bearers, something that other moving life forms don't have. So no, eating meat is not murder. Murder requires the deceased to have been in the image of God, to be a human. Do not steal reveals that God values honest work, that he values people and their possessions, that we should not be cheating to acquire, and we could go through every command. Today we end with the final one that also points us to God. Do not covet. So I invite you to follow along as we read for the final time the Ten Commandments as given to us in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, your word is very, very clear that because of that first man's sin, because of Adam's sin, we all who are descendants of Adam bear a sin nature. We desire to do things that are contrary to your desires, that are contrary to your character, that are contrary to your demands, your decrees. And because we desire to do sinful things, and we do sinful things, we by nature are separated from you, our Creator. In fact, your word tells us that we are born in our trespasses and sins. Though we have physical life, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. And that the only way to be made right with you is not to keep these commands that we've been studying. Because as we've seen, it's not possible to live an entire life and not break the commands. In fact, your word tells us that the commands all stand together. We either have kept all of the law or we have broken all of the law. There is no partiality. Your word actually paints quite a bleak picture about who we are. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he humbled himself, becoming fully man while remaining fully God, and lived life on this earth just like we do, growing up, experiencing growing pains, learning how to physically do the things that we do, learning to walk, being trained by his father to be a carpenter. And yet he had all these experiences that we likewise experience, yet he did so without sin. Was therefore the perfect man, the one who could be sacrificed as the perfect offering for our sin. Thank you that we are made right with you, not by keeping the commands of old, but by believing in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us faith, strengthen our faith today. Help us to understand from your law, though it doesn't save, help us to understand from your law better who you are. Help us to understand our own hearts because of your law. And help us to follow you. So, Father, bless this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to bookend our time together with a verse from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:6 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." This is the setting that we're going to use as we look at the final of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall not covet." That word contentment, godliness with contentment, that word contentment is pretty much antithetical to everything our culture pushes. Yes, you have perfectly good decorations in your home right now, but fall is coming and there's new ones to buy. And even if you don't buy them, fall is coming and there are pumpkins to decorate and make your own. Yes, your car works perfectly fine. It gets you from point A to point B safely. Now, if it doesn't do that, maybe it's not perfectly fine. But for most of us, our cars are getting us from point A to point B safely. It is perfectly fine. But your neighbor just traded up. Man, wireless CarPlay would be awesome. I'd love that. And if you don't know what that is, that's fine. That's my covetousness. Yes, your water bottle keeps you hydrated just fine, but there's a new Stanley cup out there that matches your new fall jacket, and you just have to have it. That's a thing, by the way. Materialism and consumerism makes the world go round, or so it seems. And yet, all of that consumerism, all of that materialism dissatisfies. It gives us satisfaction in the moment, and maybe even for a little bit of time. But very quickly, we are disappointed by that thing that we thought would make us whole. Much of our materialism and our desire to keep up with the Joneses comes from our failure to keep the 10th command. Our big idea this morning, which I wrote long before men's retreat, was God wants you to be content. In fact, as you read the scripture, there are so many passages that point us to being content or satisfied in God, being satisfied in our salvation through Jesus Christ, that we couldn't possibly read them all in this hour. So it's not surprising that we would find that in this command. It's not surprising that Pastor Choi would speak on a similar subject as he spoke to. There are about 300 or so of us men up at that retreat. Because it's a resounding common theme through Scripture that we need to be content in our God. So let's look at the command, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. To start off with, we need to understand the word covet. Webster defines it well. It fits the biblical definition as well, so that's what I'm going to quote. To covet is to wish for earnestly. So if I covet an award, that would be desiring to have something something good, but something very much. I want it very much. The Olympians coveted gold medals, and yet only the best of the best of the best earned them. The second definition of covet is to desire what belongs to another in an inordinate fashion or in a criminal fashion. And that's the way primarily the Bible uses the word covet. So the first and primary definition of the English word covet has no sinful connotation attached to it. It's just to strongly desire something. I would say to you, and this is a true statement, I covet your prayers as Kaylin begins college tomorrow. She moved in on Thursday, completely new experience for her, new experience for mom and dad, and we would covet your prayers for her. That is a legitimate use of the word covet, but the primary way the word covet is used in our English Bibles is the sinful form. Yes, you might find a handful of positive coveting, like I just said, I covet your prayers, throughout your Bible. But primarily, it's in the sinful sense that the word covet is used. So that's how we're going to use it in the sermon this morning. The command of do not covet does not mean do not desire anything. It means don't sinfully desire that which does not belong to you. So verse 17 makes clear the command is regarding this sinful type of covetousness by saying, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now that word house could refer to his dwelling place, but could also refer to his household. It's a more inclusive word than just the physical structure. Do not covet your neighbor's house, his household. And the verse continues to verify that we are to understand it as both, or as something universal, by saying you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his servants. That's the people of his household. What about his children? No, don't covet them either. They're not mentioned, but we get the idea, don't we? Don't covet his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Really, nothing is left out. Let me say, I've never coveted an ox. Yeah, that may be true, but you've coveted other possessions of your neighbors. So what makes coveting so destructive that God would include it in the Big Ten? And we understand the first few, especially, have no idols, make no graven images, because that's directly about our worship. We understand the command to not use the name of the Lord God lightly. Don't use it. Don't use His name in any way other than worship. What makes this one so destructive, so powerful? What is it about coveting that makes it that it needs to be in the 10? Well, the reality is that covetousness or coveting is the foundational source to many other sins. If we can get get a grasp of covetousness and keep that out of our hearts, we're going to avoid a whole lot of sins. Why did Adam sin by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree? Well, he blamed Eve, but Eve saw it as good. She desired it. She coveted. Why did Achan disobey by keeping back? Remember, they went to war. The Israelites had gone into the promised land, and they were in a battle. And the first battle was the Battle of Jericho. They lost nobody and conquered the city. But the second battle, the battle of, I think it was Ai, 36 men died. Now, in the grand scheme of things, in war, if you're victorious and you lost 36 men, that's a win. But when you're expecting to always lose zero and always have the victory because God said, I'm on your side, that was huge. And why did they lose 36 men? Because Achan saw some of the things that were in the city that were all supposed to be destroyed. God said, keep nothing back, destroy everything as an offering to me. And he kept a few things and put them in his tent. Why did Achan disobey God, keeping some of the spoils of war? It's because he coveted those items. Why did David commit adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba? Because he saw her and he coveted. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Plenty of reasons, but in part it's because he coveted the 30 pieces of silver. Coveting is the foundation for so many of our sins today too. So if we can master this one, it's going to help in so many ways. The crux of the matter is this. This command, this tenth command, stands apart from the rest of the commands because a person can be guilty of coveting and no one else would know. A person can be guilty of coveting without any observable evidence. As Christ's church, we are commanded to help one another live godly lives. One of the terms that we use to do that is called accountability. And maybe that's not the greatest word to use. Because often when we think of accountability, we see vertical relationships. We see a hierarchy where one up here requires an accounting of someone beneath him. And if the one beneath him does well, kudos to you. But if you're not doing well, you get reprimanded. And the higher up you go, everyone has someone above them, keeping them accountable until you get to the top guy who has the board of directors over him. It's all accountability in one direction. It's not mutual accountability. And you may have a hierarchy similar to that in your workplace. This is very, very common. You're not accountable horizontally with each other. You're accountable to whoever your boss is. This is not biblical accountability. Biblical accountability is horizontal and is not used as a weapon to get someone in line. It's not used to be lorded over someone. Biblical accountability does not have a hierarchy. It is a two-way relational construct wherein we rejoice with one another in our victories. And we buckle down together to work through each other's spiritual failures. When we have relationships like that in the church, which is what we need, it's what some of us have in this room, not all of us, we need to work on that more as an institution. But when we have these relationships, when someone is caught up in sin, like lying, when someone is lying or they express unrighteous anger often, whatever the sin is, we have relationships that are strong enough to endure godly admonition, correction, and restoration. But when it comes to coveting, who knows the heart of the person? Now, I might recognize that there's coveting going on in your heart or in my heart when my actions later sin because I steal something, I pursue something that I don't really need. But coveting stands alone as one of those commands that by itself does not have an outward appearance. I mean, let's look at the commands. No idolatry. In theory, if you don't see any idols, then there's no idolatry. It's true, we have idols of the heart. But no images? That one definitely has a visible aspect. If you're using objects in worship, they will be visible and verifiable. You can be confronted, and we can work through that together as God's people to get rid of those images. No profaning. If you speak the name of the Lord for any reason that is less than worship, which can be cursing, or just expressions like, well, the Lord didn't wake me up this morning, so I didn't make the church. That's none of you here. You're here. But any use of the word, use of the name of the Lord without worshiping him in it, we can hear that. We can see that, and we can help correct that. It's a visible sin. Honor the Sabbath. Not resting and worshiping is easy for someone else to see. Honor your parents. Again, quite verifiable. No murder. I mean, unless you're really good at hiding the body. Of course, the command to not murder is expanded by don't be angry. And we can see that. Don't be angry with your brother. And if you're an angry person, people will know that about you. No adultery. That's verifiable. No stealing. Again, no lying. But no coveting. I mean, unless you tell someone, I really want Walter's donkey, they probably aren't going to know. At face value, all of the other commandments can be kept by actions, and the Jewish people caught on to that. It's true, there were always some of the Jewish people that really had the heart for God. They understood that, and they were genuinely saved. But by and large, the Jewish religion looked at these commands and they kept it all physical as much as they could. And that made this one the hardest command for them. Because unless that coveting turned into theft or some other illicit pursuit, you wouldn't know. God knows. As Robert mentioned at our men's revive retreat this weekend, by the way, ladies, it's not too late for you to register and go. It'll cost a little bit more, but you can still go to your retreat, which is a week from this Friday. One of the points that the speaker made Friday night is how the crowds following Jesus in John chapter 6, which is a very long chapter, it starts out with the feeding of the 5,000. They were only interested in the fact that they could get bread to eat. They figured out he wasn't there anymore the next day, and they figured out where he was, and they went and they pursued him. Why? Because he had given them bread the day before. By the end of the chapter, the crowds are following that had been following him are all gone. They had made their choice and abandoned Jesus. Why? They came for dinner and a show. They came for the food. They came for the miracles that they could see, but they didn't come for Jesus. When Jesus explained to him who he really is, that he is God the Son, and that they needed him for their eternal sustenance, they rejected him flat out. It was all a matter of the heart. They were interested in the miracles of Jesus, but not Jesus. They wanted the gift, but not the giver. Truth be told, we trust an awful lot in the gifts that God gives us and not in God himself. Did you sleep in a comfortable home last night? That's a gift that God has given you. And it's really easy to find contentment and satisfaction in the things of this world, especially as we live in such a wealthy culture. You may not feel wealthy compared to the rest of the world, and especially compared to the rest of the world over all of history. We are ridiculously wealthy. We live like kings every day. And it's really easy for us to be comfort comforted by our things, to be satisfied in our stuff. They're all gifts from our God. And when we are satisfied in those things and not in our God, our heart is misdirected and sinful. The reality that we've seen through our study is that each and every one of these Ten Commandments are issues of the heart before they are issues of action. So part of the issue with this last command, we can't see it. We don't always see it ourselves. It's completely unenforceable by our fellow humans and sometimes, oftentimes, by our own heart. Who can see the heart? It's only God. Only when covetousness turns into behaviors might we notice. The cure for covetousness is twofold. The cure is contentment and replacement. One commentator put it like this. He said, what people wish for has a major role to play in what kind of society they will create. People able to curtail their wishing so that it is limited to things that they should desire are people who contribute good to a society. In other words, covetousness is a sin that an individual does, but the effect does not remain with the individual. A culture that is marked by covetousness is a culture that is marked by greed. It's a culture marked by getting ahead, regardless of who it hurts or what it costs along the way. Covetousness trains your children to prize materialism. It leads to theft and cheating, which makes everything more expensive, everything more difficult. Covetousness leads to broken relationships and ultimately the downfall of civilized behavior. So why is this so important? Because it affects everyone. So take watch for your heart. The cure is to be content in your God and replace it with guarding your heart. Matthew 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Matthew's point in chapter 15 was that no one just goes out and murders. No one goes out and just commits adultery if there weren't thoughts put into it first. Where do all these sins come from? They come from the heart. So first, take watch for your heart. Second, be content. Luke 12, 15. And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This passage in Luke chapter 12 continues and makes the point that, first of all, life is short. You can't take it with you anyway. The question we ought to be asking ourselves is, how will this, fill in the blank, how will this matter to you in 1,000 years? The question's not original with me, and I don't remember where I heard it, and it probably wasn't original with him either. It's a good way to think about it. If I'm pursuing something, I saw my neighbor has this great new car, and I'm pursuing it for myself. How is that going to impact me in 1,000 years? Make no mistake, you will exist in 1,000 years. Yes, this mortal body that you're wearing right now will not. It'll be different. If the Lord has returned, your body will have been remade new. Yes, our mortal bodies don't last that long, but we will exist in 1,000 years. You will either be in the presence of your God and Savior Jesus Christ, or you'll be separated from him in the lake of fire. And in either of those places, what will it matter if you pursued materialism today. So be content. Watch your heart. Be content. Thirdly, pursue godliness. We started in 1 Timothy 6. We'll finish there as well. I'm going to expand it a little bit more. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 9. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Covetousness is often the prime motivator in the pursuit of wealth. If you're diligent in what you do and God provides you wealth, rejoice, we'll rejoice with you. But if your primary pursuit is wealth itself, you're going down a path that leads to destruction. So be content with what you have. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just being content, but godliness, an active pursuit of being like Jesus, paired together with contentment in this world, is great gain. If gain is your goal, then let this be the gain that is your goal. Not the bigger house or the better job or whatever the world will offer. Make this your gain. Godliness with contentment. So replace your wandering eye that likes to look at all the things that the world offers and look to your Savior instead. Replace covetousness with a pursuit of Jesus, to know Him and to be like Him. Let's commit to the Lord. Lord, we have hearts that have finicky desires. We like the things that we like, and sometimes, Lord, it seems like it's impossible to change those desires, but we understand that, and this is a principle from your word, that when we replace unhelpful or ungodly desires with godly pursuits, we put on righteousness, put off unrighteousness, that you bless that and you change our hearts. Lord, that's what we need. Help us to stop looking at what someone else has, someone who has a better family or a better work, a better possessions. Lord, help us to stop it and to look to you and to look into your word and to dwell on the promises that you have made toward us. Promises that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have an eternity in heaven with our Savior in that new earth where there'll be no more pain or sickness or sorrow, no more death. And help us to treasure those promises, because your promises are true. Your promises are real. When we put our hope in you, we are not wishing for something. We have a confidence that you will be true to your word, because you always are. Lord, the world promises us comfort and safety and happiness in all the things that it offers. And yet the offerings of the world always disappoint. Possessions grow old and outdated or are destroyed. Relationships never satisfy, not like you satisfy. Jobs were never designed to fulfill us. So, Father, help us to stop coveting other people's positions and things, and help us to desire you most of all. Give us that hunger, and then feed us so that we will be more like Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.